tonight in John's Gospel once again, this time John chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole of that chapter, and it's on page 895 in the Church Bibles. It also will go up on the screen behind me. So John chapter 9, we're going through this series looking at encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel. So we're being selective as we move through, and tonight we're looking at this famous encounter that Jesus has with the man born blind. So let's read that together. John 9, reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's word. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's turn, if you've got your Bible, to John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, to that passage, that long passage that I read from a little bit earlier. The story is told of Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of some classic books like Treasure Island, Kidnapped, Strange Tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and so forth. He was born and brought up here in Edinburgh in the 19th century. Family lived, I think it was on Heriot Row. And one evening, the story goes that he was a child. He was stood at the window in his room, and he was transfixed by the sight of the lamp lighter going up the street and lighting, I presume it was the old gas lamps or something like that. And his mother had called him for dinner, and he didn't come. And she called him a second time, and still he didn't come. And when a third call was necessary, his mother went to his room and found him still absorbed in the lamplighter's task. And she asked him, "Robert, what in the world are you looking at out there?" And with great excitement he exclaimed, "Look at that man. He is punching holes in the darkness. He's punching holes in the darkness." And with that little statement of childish wonder, Robert Louis Stevenson neatly sums up the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came into this old broken world to punch, as it were, a great gaping hole in the darkness. He came to be, in his own words, as we read them here, the light of the world. What an absolutely astonishing claim for anyone to make. I am the light of the world. Not a light, not one light amongst many lights, but I am the light of the world. Jesus came into the world to punch a hole, as it were, in the darkness of the human heart. He came to punch a hole in the darkness of human existence. He came to punch a hole in the darkness of human thinking. He came into the world that men and women might see the light and the glory of God. And it's those concepts of light and darkness that dominate these verses of John chapter 9 that are before us tonight. And here we discover Jesus punching a hole in the darkness of one man's life with tremendous effect. And here we also discover that tragically there are still those who prefer the darkness to the light. The setting here in John 9 is probably towards the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has already used that metaphor of light in the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple courtyard was illuminated by kind of huge chandeliers. They symbolized the pillar of fire that had guided the Israelites, you remember, during their wilderness wanderings. And so you can almost imagine the scene as those great chandeliers had been erected. Jesus rises and declares to the people, I am the light of the world. Follow me. Astounding claim. Astonishing claim. And certainly one that did not win Jesus any friends amongst the Jewish religious authorities. Indeed, as chapter 8 draws to a close, we read these words right at the end in verse 57, 58 and 59. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then there follows this dramatic encounter with this man blind from birth. And it's a kind of incident that serves to teach us just what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. For in this encounter and all that ensues, there are two key things that stand out. And the whole incident, I think, is encapsulated, or its teaching is summed up in the words of Jesus towards the close of the chapter in verse 39. When Jesus says this, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The whole chapter is about this contrast, light and darkness, sight and blindness, faith and unbelief, worship and rejection. And what I want to do is simply to look at the passage under these two headings. The first is this. It's a miracle of Christ's power that brings men and women into the light. It's a miracle of Christ's power that brings men and women into the light. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Perhaps it was as Jesus was leaving the temple precincts with his disciples that his eyes were drawn to this blind man begging perhaps at the entrance. And as his gaze is drawn to this poor man, so his disciples, perhaps following his gaze, ask about this man's condition and what the cause of it may have been. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's the kind of question that people ask even today, isn't it? Why does God allow innocent suffering? The disciples understand that this man's condition is a result of sin, and they wonder where the fault lies. Was it with the man himself or his parents? Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's a very interesting answer. The disciples want to understand the cause of this man's blindness. They want to look back to find a reason. Who was responsible for this blindness? Where did it come from? What's the explanation? But interestingly, Jesus simply shifts the focus completely. He talks not about the cause of the suffering, he talks about its purpose. Tells the disciples that this is what they should be looking for. They should be looking for the purpose of God. They should be looking to see how is God going to be glorified in this man's life. It's quite interesting and challenging perspective. And yet it's also a vital one for us to have. When we think of challenging, difficult situations, illness, whatever it might be, when we pray for those who are struggling, for those who are in difficult circumstances, for those who are sick, our prayers are not to be just centered on the cause, but rather upon the way in which such things will advance God's purpose in an individual's life for the sake of the gospel. You know, it's not simply, oh, take away the cause, but we need to be thinking, well, how will God be glorified in this situation? Is it not the case that God often works in us and through circumstances of suffering to bring people to faith or to strengthen their faith? And that's the kind of perspective that Jesus seems to encourage here. And so, as Jesus approaches the blind man, and we're told of what is in many respects this very unusual healing miracle of Jesus. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the man's eyes with the mud, said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He went and washed and came back seeing. Now, it's an unusual healing in a number of different respects, not least in Jesus using dust and spittle to anoint this man's eyes. You know, Jesus often healed with just a word. So why all the rigmarole here with mud and dust and saliva? What's the point of that? Well, I think the best explanation is this. That it's a sign, a symbol of a new creation. I think there is some echo here of the original creation itself as we read it in Genesis 2. There God made us from what? From the dust of the earth. Then the Lord God, Genesis 2:7, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And I think Jesus actions here kind of echo or mirror that in some way. They're pointing to a new creation. It's an act of regeneration. Earlier in the gospel, remember in John chapter 3, Jesus stated, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, created anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this whole miracle is a powerful act of recreation. This man, who's never seen before, born blind, has his eyes opened. The other unusual aspect, I think, of the miracle is the way in which Jesus tells this man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash there. Again, we may want to say, well, what is all that about? What is the symbolism here? On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam. It was carried in a procession, led by the high priest back to the temple. And the water was poured out before the Lord. It was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The ceremony was related to the Lord's provision of water for the people in the wilderness. It was also kind of believed to point forward to the messianic era when the Spirit would be poured out over the whole earth. You remember how Jesus has already spoken in this gospel? We thought about the other week there. About providing water for those, living water for those who are thirsty. The name of the pool, meaning sent. Why does John mention that? I think it's significant because all through his gospel, John presents Jesus as the one sent from God the Father. 65 times the verb is used in the Gospel of John, 40 of those relate to Jesus. Jesus is the sent one. It's Jesus who is the living water that satisfies. This man is sent to the pool because that pool and that water spoke of the true identity of Jesus for those who had eyes to see. And so this miracle with its dust and saliva, with its command for the man to wash in the pool of Siloam, is in a sense pointing to and revealing something of the true identity of Jesus. He is the Creator God. He is the Christ of God. He is the living water. He is the only one who can satisfy the deep thirst of the human soul. And as such, only He can dispel the darkness of this world. Only he has the power to punch a hole in the darkness of people's lives. Only he can open the eyes of the blind. Only he can satisfy the thirst of the human soul. And so the man obeys Jesus' command, and we read he went and washed and came back seeing. Man's eyes are open to see the light for the very first time. A few years ago now, I had a cataract operation on my right eye. And after the operation, you have to wear a patch over your eye overnight to protect it. In the morning, I remember taking the patch off and the feeling, the strange feeling of being utterly amazed at the brightness, the vividness of the colours that I could see. It's incredible. Before, everything had been so dull, the light unable to penetrate. Now everything was in glorious technicolor. Just imagine what it must have been like for this man, born blind. Must have blown his mind. What a transformation. He'd never seen his parents before. Never seen a tree. Never seen anything. And in fact, he appears to have been so transformed that some of his neighbours couldn't be sure that he was the same person. You got this scene in verse 8. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to them, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' I went and washed and received my sight." It's a kind of humorous scene, isn't it? All the neighbours arguing about whether he's not the same man, and the man himself saying to them again and again, "I am the man, it's me. They'd all say, "Oh no, yes it is, no it's not." Of course he's the same man. And yet in a sense he's become a new man. He's the same but different. That's what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, isn't it? Something that actually the world struggles to understand and comprehend. When someone becomes a Christian, they become a new person. There's a transformation. Sometimes people cannot believe it. The miracle of a transformed life. Sometimes very hard for people to get their heads around it. But friend, let me tell you that make no mistake, there's no more powerful testimony amongst our family and our neighbours and our friends and our colleagues than a transformed and a changed life. And yet if all we think of here is this man's physical sight being restored, then I think we miss the main point of the narrative. Because it's not just that this man is given physical sight by Jesus. He is also given, you'll notice it, spiritual sight. His eyes are open to a new reality in more ways than one. There's an interesting progression that takes place through the chapter in relation to the understanding of this blind man. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through. If you look at verse 11, when he's quizzed at first by his neighbours, he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" The man called Jesus. And then in verse 17, when questioned by the Pharisees, we read, they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The man called Jesus, then he is a prophet. And then in verse 33, question for a second time, what does he say to them? "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's someone sent from God. And at the close of the story, remember how Jesus, after the man has been excommunicated, Jesus comes to seek him out and to comfort him and to bless him. You speak to him. And then found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You can see that progression through the chapter. By the end of the chapter, by the end of the story, the man is confessing Jesus as Lord. And he is offering him worship. He's acknowledging that he is God. The man had his eyes opened, you see, to see who Jesus really is. That's what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? It means having our eyes open to see Jesus, to see his beauty, to see his grace, to see his glory. That's in the final analysis is what it means to be a Christian. Not about, you know, going to a church building or living a good life or being a nice person. Although these are they're very important things in many respects. That's not the heart of it, is it? The heart of it is seeing and recognizing Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Saviour and King. Seeing who he is and bowing down and worshipping him. And so this encounter provides for us, doesn't it, a picture of how the gospel works in our lives. We are reborn, we are remade, that we might see Jesus in all his glory. We are brought to worship at the Saviour's feet. Brought to that place. We may be brought kicking and screaming, like someone like C.S. Lewis said he was. But we're brought to that place where we confess him as our Lord. That's what happens when someone is brought into the light. Remember how Paul describes his ministry to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we become a Christian. We come into the light because we see Jesus. We acknowledge him. We confess him. And we worship him. It's a miracle to do that. No matter who we are. It's a miracle of Christ's power that brings any man or any woman, even you tonight, into the light. But that's not all that we find here. I look at my clock at the back there, ticking away at some remarkable speed. It's a miracle of Christ's power that brings men and women to the light. But the second thing here, it's a rejection of Christ's person that leaves men and women in the dark. That's a great sight, isn't it? The light. But there's also the darkness here. And the bulk of the chapter, you'll notice, taken up with the kind of fallout from this man's healing. And such is the transformation, everyone around is shocked, they're astounded, they're amazed, can't believe what's happened. And it's not long before the Pharisees themselves are investigating the whole incident, and they interrogate the man born blind, and in so doing, their reactions to this testimony reveal their utter disdain and rejection of Jesus. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man born blind. Sabbath day, when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, the Pharisees asked how he had received his sight. And he tells them, this man is not from God, they said, some of them said. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And there was a division. And you see, the problem for the Pharisees was that this healing took place on the Sabbath. And this precipitates a sort of series of interrogations by them. The fact that Jesus had used mud, you know, by using spittle and the dust, you see, that was construed as doing work on the Sabbath. And that was forbidden according to the traditions of the Pharisees. Not according to the Bible, not according to the Old Testament, but according to the traditions of the Pharisees. Using your fingers to knead something was viewed as work. And Jesus' lack of respect for such traditions made him a sinner in their eyes. His actions placed him beyond the pale for these religious leaders. They simply could not comprehend that this blind man could now see. They couldn't believe it. And when they get nowhere with the man, they then call his parents to answer their questions. And you see, the inference is, well, he wasn't born blind, or this is some kind of trick. And when the parents come, they testify, we know that this is our son, we know that he was born blind, but we don't really know what's happened. And why did he do that? Because there was a threat, you see, that they were going to be excommunicated and pushed out of the synagogue. So they're going, well, don't ask us, ask him, he's of age. And so they call the man in again, verse 24, and have this exchange with him. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, I told you already. You wouldn't listen. You want to hear it again. You want to become his disciples now. That really sets the gig. They're enraged at this. We are disciples of Moses. You're a disciple of this man. We know that God has spoken to Moses. We don't know where this guy comes from. And then the man says, well, Jesus is amazing. You don't know where this guy comes from. And yet he opens the eyes of the blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. And they just, you were born in utter sin. That was their view. And you would teach us. They cast him out. They excommunicate him. And it's interesting all through that exchange. I don't have time to go through it in any detail, but the man offers faithful testimony, doesn't he, to what Christ has done in his life. He never wavers in his conviction. He speaks the truth even to those who don't really want to hear it. He knows they don't want to hear it. Everyone knows they don't want to hear it. But his testimony proves unshakable. They cannot deny the reality of what has happened to him. He tells them, it's verse 25, isn't it? One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they cast him out. And they disdain Jesus. And they reject the testimony of the man whose eyes he opened. Cannot accept the witness of his life. Simply unthinkable. They will not, they cannot believe what he says. They are blinded to the truth, you see. And they love the darkness rather than the light. They're locked into a way of thinking that cannot conceive that the claims of Jesus Christ could be true. That's their mindset. And the Pharisees are not unique in this regard. Paul describes the sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of the human race in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, with these words. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the darkness and the blindness of the human heart means that it's incapable by itself of embracing and loving the one sent from God. His claims and his works have to be rejected and dismissed. And we see, I think, this rejection not only here on the pages of the New Testament, but we see this rejection in a number of ways, I think, in our contemporary world. I think one of the ways we see it in the kind of new atheism that's flourished, grown in the Western world over the past few years, one of its striking features, I think, is, and it is different from the old atheism, if I can put it like that, is its unwillingness to engage in serious debate and discussion on theological and philosophical questions. You go into any of these, and I don't suggest that you do this, but if you went onto any of the message boards or discussion forums that they have to interact with them, you are left astounded. You would be left astounded at the poverty of the debate. No engagement with any of the issues. Mockery, name-calling, and abuse dominate. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I think we also see this blindness to the truth and this rejection of Jesus in much subtler ways as well. I think we see it amongst many religious people who wish to kind of bring Jesus down and make him someone far less significant than we find in the Bible. It's not to be considered divine. He's a man, as the old song, just a man. A great religious leader, perhaps, a great teacher and so forth, but he's not God. And yet if you read through the gospel accounts, not just John, but Matthew and Mark and Luke, what you discover again and again is Jesus made these extraordinary and outrageous claims for himself. Most religious leaders, they point away from themselves. Do you want to find God? Well, they say, well, you've got to go to that holy place, or you've got to read that holy book, or you've got to adopt this religious discipline. Jesus said, come to me. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a staggering claim. And for many modern people, many modern religious people, such exclusive claims must be dismissed and rejected out of hand. Why? Because their implications are far too uncomfortable. That would mean that all roads do not lead to God. That everyone wouldn't be going to heaven. That all religions and faiths are not equal. They're not the same. Friends, the other week I was speaking to him, and he said he'd been up at part of Edinburgh and walking along, and he passed a certain church in Scotland, and they had a notice board up, and he went over to look at it. His nose was bothering him. And they were having a festival of faiths this month. All through this month they're looking at the beauty in Islam, the beauty in Judaism. This is in their main services. The beauty in mysticism, the beauty in Sikhism, the beauty in Buddhism. Christianity does get one week as well, the beauty in Christianity, and the beauty in the Baha'i faith, and there's a number of others as well. Earlier this month, Yahya Barry, the imam from Edinburgh Central Mosque, took the pulpit in the church, and the minister read in the service from the Quran. Now, it appears very nice, very friendly, very inclusive. But it is nothing short than an utter repudiation and rejection of the New Testament gospel. A rejection of the ancient creeds and confessions of the Christian church. And more importantly, an utter rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Claims to be enlightened, but in reality it is darkness. It is unbelief. It is to dethrone and to defame our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, come down from your pedestal. We must bring him down to be like everyone else. And it's darkness is what the Bible calls it. And unbelief. By nature, men and women are blinded by sin. Blinded to the truth of the gospel. Blinded to the person of Christ. But it's a willing blindness. And now C.S. Lewis has a passage, time has disappeared, I'm not going to be able to quote all of it, but he's a passage in the last book of the Narnia Chronicles, The Last Battle. Great story. And he cleverly captures the madness and the blindness of unbelief. He's got these dwarves who are, you know, they think it's dark, but it's light. They think they're eating horrible things, but it's actually beautiful things. They can't taste them. And at the end, Aslan says this. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Brilliant description of unbelief if you read the passage. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Prison is only in their own minds and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. How many people today find themselves in that kind of situation? So turned in on themselves that they can see nothing of God's beauty. nothing of God's glory. So afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. The Pharisees willfully rejected the testimony of the man. What would happen? It was plain for all to see. But they couldn't or they wouldn't. They claimed to be able to see what was right and wrong. They claimed to be able to see and understand the scriptures. They claimed to be in the light. They claimed to be able to see who Jesus of Nazareth really was. But the reality was they were lost in the darkness of their own unbelief. It's a rejection of Christ's person that leaves people in the dark. And you'll notice that the whole chapter ends on that somber note. For judgment, I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And the chapter kind of ends leaving us with this choice. Do we really want to see? Or do we prefer to remain in our own darkness? Who do we identify with? Do we identify with the blind man or the religious leaders? It's only a miracle of Christ's power that brings men and women into the light. But a rejection of Christ's person leaves men and women in the dark. We find those words earlier, famously penned by John Newton, described his own kind of spiritual autobiography. And it's clear from the opening verse, he identified with the blind man of an amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And millions of people sing that hymn. I even watched a Star Trek movie. I think it was The Search for Spock. They had the funeral for Spock and Scotty played Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. Couldn't believe it. But I wonder how many people know the truth of which it speaks. The truth of the gospel. The power of Jesus Christ. The light of the world. What about you? Have you come into the light? Has Jesus punched a hole in the darkness of your heart? And if you have, then what is your testimony? You know, lots of us, and lots of us worry that we're not eloquent in explaining or defending the Christian faith. You may not be very articulate. You may not have had the benefit of great theological education. You may not even know the Bible as well as you would like. But friends, there's perhaps no more powerful testimony than that of the man born blind. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. What a testimony that is. Is it your testimony? It's faith that can see who Jesus really is and sing of the one who punched a hole in the darkness of this world. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all the day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. May it be true for us tonight. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ that's able to bring people from the darkness into the light. Well, we thank you that he's able to open the eyes of the blind, that we may see, him, and that we may worship him. Lord, keep us from the blindness of unbelief that's simply centered upon itself, that so anxious about being taken in, that it cannot be taken out. Lord, if we're blind tonight, open our eyes. If we're locked in that prison, set us free, that we may see Jesus and worship him and know him, the one who is the light of life, and walk in his ways till travelling days are done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I'm